Hello, my name is Father Boniface, and I welcome you to this program in the motherly arms of the Church, in which Catholic bishops and priests read and discuss the documents of the Second Vatican Council. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear our Mother Mary's song of God's mercy that continues to rise up from our Holy Mother Church in the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. He has mercy on those who fear Him in every generation. The message of the Second Vatican Council was proclaimed from St. Peter's Square and extended out to the world through the great colonnade of Bernini, which he himself described as the motherly arms of the Church. Truly, the Second Vatican Council extended the motherly arms of the Church to the whole world. Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, expressed it thus: "This Second Vatican Council, having probed more profoundly into the mystery of the Church, now addresses itself without hesitation, not only to the sons of the Church and to all who invoke the name of the Church, but to the whole of humanity. For the Council yearns to explain to everyone how it conceives of the presence and activity of the Church in the world of today." Pope Benedict XVI elaborated on this 50 years later, saying, "The Second Vatican Council is a strong appeal for us to rediscover the beauty of our faith each day, to know it in a more profound way, so as to have a more intense relationship with the Lord and to live our Christian vocation fully. Now let us entrust ourselves to the motherly arms of Mary and the motherly arms of the Church as we reflect on the teachings of the Second Vatican Council."
Hello, I'm Father Marco Pavan from Italy. I live as an hermit in a little hermitage in the Diocese of Fiesole near Florence. We are reading together the Dei Verbum, the Constitution of the Second Vatican Council on Divine Revelation. Last episode, we read the chapter, the paragraph from 11 to 13, paragraph devoted to the Sacred Scripture and its inspiration. We are reading the paragraph from 14 on, devoted to the Scripture, in particular devoted to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paragraph 14 reads as follows: "In carefully planning and preparing the salvation of the whole human race, the God of infinite love, by a special dispensation, chose for himself a people to whom he would entrust his promises. First, he entered into a covenant with Abraham, and through Moses, with the people of Israel. To this people which he had acquired for himself, he so manifested himself through words and deeds as the one true and living God that Israel came to know by experience the ways of God with man. Then, too, when God himself spoke to them through the mouth of the prophets, Israel daily gained a deeper and clearer understanding of his ways and made them more widely known among the nations. The plan of salvation foretold by the sacred authors, recounted and explained by them, is found as the true word of God in the books of the Old Testament. These books, therefore, written under divine inspiration, remain permanently valuable. For all that was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." In this paragraph, the point is the word covenant. The Council, the Dei Verbum, read the history of the people of Israel in the light of the word covenant. The books of the Old Testament are the witnesses of the fact that God made a covenant with Israel, that is, decided at a certain point to link himself to a certain specific people. He chose his people, he freed these people from slavery, and he made these people, his own property among nations. At the same time, the other important point of this paragraph is the word inspiration. The Council, following the whole tradition of the Catholic Church, recognizes the inspiration of the book of the Old Testament, that is, the witness of the covenant made by God with the people of Israel. This account, that is, the Old Testament, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved the sacred authors in order to write down the history of God with his people. This paragraph is important because the Council is trying to explain in what sense precisely the Bible has to be considered by the believers the Word of God. In this way, he recounts or re-recounts the history of Israel and the history of the Church in the light of the biblical witnesses. Paragraph 15. The principal purpose to which the plan of Old Covenant was directed was to prepare for the coming of Christ, the Redeemer of all and of the Messianic Kingdom, to announce this coming by prophecy and to indicate its meaning through various types. Now, the books of the Old Testament, in accordance with the state of mankind before the time of salvation established by Christ, revealed to all men the knowledge of God and of man, and the ways in which God, just and merciful, deals with man. These books, though they also contain some things which are incomplete and temporary, nevertheless show us true divine pedagogy. These same books, then, give expression to a lively sense of God, contain a store of sublime teachings about God, sound wisdom about human life, and a wonderful treasury of prayers, and in them the mystery of our salvation is present in a hidden way. Christians should receive them with reverence. Two are the main points of this paragraph, very important for our Christian life. The first is that the Old Testament is strictly related, is by its very structure is related to the New Testament, because the Old Testament was written only or mainly to announce or prepare the coming of Christ, to announce his coming and the fulfillment of all revelation in his very person. So, believers, Christians, have to read the Old Testament as a prophecy of Christ. This is the key word. All the Old Testament for Christians from the very beginning of Christianity was read and is today read and has to be read as a prophecy of Christ. At the same time, the second point is that Christians should receive, these are the words of the De Verbum, should receive the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, with reverence, because in them it is contained the Word of God. They are Word of God in their entirety. One statement in this regards of the Council is very specific and very debated in a sense. These books, says the Council, though they also contain some things which are incomplete and temporary. What are these incomplete and temporary things? The Council doesn't explain. We can only infer from the discussion, debate among fathers from the first centuries of Christian era, that incomplete and temporary probably mean some prescription, some laws, some habits and customs that were related to a certain cultural context. Even if they have to be considered Word of God by believers, nevertheless, believers are not bound to observe them. In the times of St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and St. Ambrose, and other fathers, they discussed about what are the laws we are bound to observe as Christians. I mean, laws of the Old Testament. The famous answer of St. Augustine was only the Ten Commandments are the laws that we are bound to observe. Other laws are not our laws, were temporary, were strictly connected only to the time of the preparation of the coming of Christ. Nevertheless, we can infer from the tradition of the Church this fact, but the Council actually doesn't explain what are these incomplete and temporary things. Paragraph 16. God, the inspirer and author of both Testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old, and the Old be made manifest in the New. For, though Christ established the New Covenant in His blood, still the books of the Old Testament, with all their parts, caught up into the proclamation of the Gospel, acquire and show forth their full meaning in the New Testament, and in turn shed light on it and explain it. The main point of this short paragraph is the relationship between New and Old Testament. We, as Christians, are supposed to dismiss at all the Old Testament because we have the New. The New is enough for our light of faith. The answer of the Council of the De Verbum and the tradition is clear. No, because we are unable to fully understand the New Testament without the Old. At the same time, we are unable to fully understand the Old Testament without the New. The relationship with New and Old Testament are summarized in a famous sentence of Saint Augustine that is quoted literally. The New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is manifest in the New. This means that the New Old Testament, in the heart of the Old Testament, lies hidden the New, the prophecy, the announcement of the New. At the same times, the New makes manifest what is hidden into the Old. So, the relationship between New and Old is very strict, very strong, and you cannot properly understand one part or the other without its companion. Paragraphs 17 to 20 are devoted to the New Testament. These paragraphs recount the history of the New Testament, what is narrated in the New Testament, what is the composition, how many books are in the New Testament, and what are the nature, the genre of these different books. And the most important paragraph in this part is paragraph 19, the problem of historicity of the Gospels. Let's read the paragraph 17. The Word of God, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, is set forth and shows its power in a most excellent way in the writings of the New Testament. For when the fullness of time arrived, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in his fullness of graces and truth. Christ established the kingdom of God on earth, manifested his Father and himself by deeds and words, and completed his work by his death, resurrection, and glorious ascension, and by the sending of the Holy Spirit. Having been lifted up from the earth, he draws all men to himself, he who alone has the words of the eternal life. This mystery had not been manifested to other generation, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit, so that they might preach the gospel, stir up faith in Jesus Christ and Lord, and gather together the church. Now the writings of the New Testament stand as a perpetual and divine witness to these realities. The main point of this paragraph is in the last sentence. The writings of the New Testament stand as a perpetual and divine witness to these realities. The realities concern are the fact that Christ is the fullness of revelation and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were sent to the world to preach the gospel. The mystery of the dwelling of God in human flesh, and the mystery of the birth of the church are the reality that are recounted or witnessed in the New Testament. Paragraph 18. It is common knowledge that among all the scriptures, even those of the New Testament, the Gospels have a special preeminence, and rightly so, for they are the principal witness for the life and teaching of the incarnate Word, our Savior. The Church has always and everywhere held and continues to hold that the four Gospels are of apostolic origin. For what the apostles preached in fulfillment of the commission of Christ, afterwards they themselves and apostolic men, under the inspiration of divine spirit, handed on to us in writing. The foundation of faith, namely, the fourfold gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The point of this paragraph is only to restate, according to the tradition, that the Gospels are of apostolic origin, that is, they were written by apostles or by apostolic men, that is, first disciples of the apostle. This statement is, therefore, a restatement of the common understanding of the Church from the beginning of the Christian era. The Council restated also the fact that, according to the tradition, the fourfold gospel, or the four gospels, were written by two apostles, Matthew and John, and by two apostolic men, Mark and Luke. Paragraph 19. Holy Mother Church has firmly and with absolute constancy held and continues to hold that the four gospels just named, whose historical character the Church unhesitatingly asserts, faithfully and on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up into heaven. Indeed, after the ascension of the Lord, the apostles handed on to their hearers what he had said and done. This they did with the clearer understanding which they enjoyed, after they had been instructed by the glorious events of Christ's life and taught by the light of the Spirit of truth. The sacred authors wrote the four Gospels, selecting some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, reducing some of them to a synthesis, explaining some things in view of the situation of their churches, and preserving the form of proclamation, but always in such fashion that they told us the honest truth about Jesus. For their intention in writing was that either from their own memory and recollections, or from the witness of those who themselves from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord, of the Word, we might know the truth concerning those matters about which we have been instructed. This paragraph is very important. The main point of the topic of this paragraph is the historicity of the Gospels. That is, the fact that the Gospels are firmly rooted in the history. They are reliable witnesses to the life or the person of Jesus Christ, and are not an invention or a pure product of the fancy of the evangelists. This paragraph is very clear very technical in his dealing with this problem. In this paragraph, the Verbum says that the apostles or apostolic men wrote the life or the words and deed of Jesus Christ in four steps. After the ascension of the Lord ended on the apostles, on their hearers, what he had said and done. They were able to do so because first they were taught by the Christ himself, and at the same time, second point, they were told by the Spirit that he sent to them after his ascension. So they were able to enjoy the instruction of Christ and instruction of the Spirit. So, in the light of this divine instruction, they were able, third point, to select some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, reducing some of them to a synthesis, explaining some things in view of the situation of their churches. This third point is important, is a way to explain the reductional work of the evangelists. They decided to choose some stuff from the tradition, from the whole bunch of information of the tradition. They decided to choose something and to reduce to a synthesis, to summarize some things and to explain others according to the situation, to the context in which they were writing, according to the Dei Verbum. This work of selection is the third point. This work was made in the light of the Holy Spirit and was made in the light of the Christ teaching. So, Christ teaching in the source, the Spirit assisted the evangelist, they decided to choose some material, some stuff from the tradition, explain some parts, reduce into synthesis, summarize other, and fourth step, preserve the form of proclamation, but always in such fashion that they told us the honest truth about Jesus. This point is very important. The evangelist didn't write an historical account of Jesus in the modern sense. They were able to evaluate the sources, to choose among many things, many accounts of the life and words, of the deeds and words of Jesus. They were skilled. They were able to do, in a sense, the work of the historian. But his goal was not to write down a book of history, the biography of Jesus. But their goal was to announce, to proclaim to faithful, to believers, and also to the world, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. In these regards, the last verses of the chapter 20 and 21 of the Gospel of John are clearly important. In these verses, the evangelist says that these things were written, have been written, for the sake of your faith, because you were able to believe in Jesus, Son of God and Messiah. So the faith in Jesus, Son of God and Messiah, is the goal of the accounts of the Gospels. These four points are clearly important from a theological point of view in order to assert, one point, the historicity of the Gospel, and second point, to assert the how of the formation of the reduction of the Gospel. The last sentence is important in this paragraph because it quotes clearly the Gospel of Luke. The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning of the Gospel, and the last verses of the chapter 20 and 21 of the Gospel of John are clearly the root of this paragraph. Paragraph 20. Besides the four Gospels, the canon of the New Testament also contains the epistles of St. Paul and other apostolic writings, composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by which, according to the wise plan of God, those matters which concern Christ the Lord are confirmed. His true teaching is more and more fully stated, and the saving power of the divine work of Christ is preached. The story is told of the beginnings of the Church and its marvelous growth, and its glorious fulfillment is foretold. For the Lord Jesus was with his apostles, as he had promised, and sent them the Advocate Spirit, who would lead them into the fullness of truth. The paragraph 20 is concerned with the other writings of the New Testament, and namely the letter of St. Paul, the Acts of the Apostle, and the Book of Revelation. Some of these books are clearly openly named, others are only alluded to. But nevertheless, the concern is to make a kind of surview of the content and importance of the other writings of the Old Testament for the life of faith of the believers. Now, this is the end of paragraph 20, and we have just read chapter paragraph 14 to 20, Old and New Testament. We are reading together the Dei Verbum, the document about on divine revelation of the Second Vatican Council, one of the most important documents of the Second Vatican Council. We read together the paragraph from 14 to 20, paragraphs devoted to the Old Testament and New Testament, and namely of the problem of the perpetual validity of the Old Testament for Christian believers, and at the same time, the problem of the historicity of the Gospels in the New Testament. Now we are going to read paragraph from 21 to 26, the last seven paragraphs of the documents, which are devoted to the problem of the sacred scripture in the life of the Church. Paragraph 21 reads as follows. The Church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord. since, especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from the table both of God's word and of Christ's body. She has always maintained them and continues to do so, together with sacred tradition, as the supreme rule of the faith, since, as inspired by God and committed once and for all to writing, they impart the word of God Himself without change, and make the voice of the Holy Spirit resound in the words of the prophets and apostles. Therefore, like the Christian religion itself, all the preaching of the Church must be nourished and regulated by sacred scripture. For in the sacred books, the Father, who is in heaven, meets his children with great love and speaks with them. And the force and power in the Word of God is so great that it stands as the support and energy of the Church, the strength of faith for her sons, the food of the soul, the pure and everlasting source of spiritual life. Consequently, these words are perfectly applicable to sacred scripture, for the word of God is living and active, and it has power to build you up and give you your heritage among all those who are sanctified. The point of this first paragraph of the last part of the document is concerned. The point is the function of the scripture in the life of the Church. Since sacred scripture is inspired, says the Council, is at the same time the point of reference for the life and the faith of the believers, of Christians. So the Church, says the Council, must be nourished and regulated by sacred scripture. So, scripture is the nourishment, and scripture is the rule for all the believers. They have to nourish themselves from scripture, which is like the Eucharistic bread, in a sense. And at the same time, the scripture define the rule of faith and the rule of the moral customs for Christians. Paragraph 22. Easy access to sacred scripture should be provided for all the Christian faithful. That is why the Church, from the very beginning, accepted as her own that very ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and she has always given a place of honor to the other Eastern translations and Latin ones, especially the Latin translation known as the Vulgate. But since the Word of God should be accessible at all times, the Church, by her authority and with maternal concern, sees to it that suitable and correct translations are made into different languages, especially from the original texts of the sacred books. And should the opportunity arise and the Church authorities approve, if these translations are produced in cooperation with the separated brethren as well, all Christians will be able to use them. Now, the point of this paragraph is the translation of the biblical text. The first point is De Verbum recognizes the fact that in ancient times the Bible was translated. This is very important because the Bible is the Word of God, but the letter of the text can be and actually had been translated into other languages, that is, other than Hebrew and Greek, that are the two main languages of the Bible, along with some parts in Aramaic. Now, for ancient times that happened, the Bible was translated in other languages, but now the Council exhorts the Church, exhort the faithful to translate the Bible in their own modern language. This is very important. Before the Council and during the discussion of the document, many voices arose in the Council that warned the Council itself to avoid any statement in favor of the translation of the Bible in modern languages. We have to keep in mind that the Protestant Reformation arose with the translation of the Bible in German. That translation of the Bible in modern languages was a kind of flag for the Protestant. And at the time of the Council, there were the fear that the Bible translated in other languages was used in a way non proper, in a wrong way, from the believers. During the discussion, the majority of the fathers deemed that this danger and this fear is not rooted in reality. So they decided to exhort the church, the faithful, to translate the Bible, because the text has to be accessible at all times by all believers. Paragraph 23. The bride of the incarnate Word, the church, taught by the Holy Spirit, is concerned to move ahead toward a deeper understanding of the sacred scriptures, so that she may increasingly feed her sons with the divine words. Therefore, she also encourages the study of the holy fathers of both East and West, and of sacred liturgies. Catholic exegetes, then, and other students of sacred theology, working diligently together and using appropriate means, should devote their energies, under the watchful care of the sacred teaching office of the Church, to an exploration and exposition of the divine writings. This should be so done that as many ministers of the divine word as possible will be able effectively to provide the nourishment of the scriptures for the people of God, to enlighten their minds, strengthen their wills, and set men's hearts on fire with the love of God. The Sacred Synod encourages the sons of the Church and biblical scholars to continue energetically following the mind of the Church with the work they have so well begun, with a constant renewal of vigor. So, the main addressee of this paragraph are not the believers as such, but exegetes or Catholic exegetes. The Council, the Dei Verbum, encourages the Catholic exegetes to work diligently in studying the Bible, the letter of the Bible, but at the same time to do so knowing also the tradition of the fathers and following the mind of the Church. So this paragraph is very important, because is this kind of exhortation is a kind of ideal portrait of the Catholic exegete. A Catholic exegete has to be well versed, well educated in all the methods and tools of the study of texts and biblical texts particularly, but at the same time he has to know the fathers, the tradition of the fathers, and to do his work following the mind of the Church, well aware that he is doing so into the Church and in communion with the Church of all times. Chapter 24. Sacred theology rests on the written word of God, together with sacred tradition, as its primary and perpetual foundation. By scrutinizing in the light of faith all truth stored up in the mystery of Christ, theology is most powerfully strengthened and constantly rejuvenated by that word. For the sacred scriptures contain the word of God, and since they are inspired, really are the word of God. And so the study of sacred page is, as it were, the soul of sacred theology. By the same word of scripture, the ministry of the word also, that is, pastoral preaching, catechetics, and all Christian instruction, in which the liturgical homily must hold the foremost place, is nourished in a healthy way and flourishes in a holy way. So the main concern of this paragraph is theology, after exegesis in paragraph 23, and after the work or the position of all the believers in paragraph 22, the main point now is theology. Two main statements of this paragraph are that theology is, or better, sacred page, that is, sacred scripture, is the soul of sacred theology. Every investigation, every reflection on the mysteries of God have to be done in the light of the witnesses of the scriptures. So, the theology that is not rooted, a theology that is not rooted in the scriptures, is not properly a theology or Christian theology. This kind of statement is an encouragement, an exhortation to theologians to do their works, trying to root themselves and their thinking and their thought in the scripture as profoundly, as deeply as possible. At the same time, this paragraph states that the word of Christ, the word of Christ, the scripture, are the basis and the root of all kind of preaching in the church, pastoral preaching, catechetics, and all Christian instruction. So, for example, homily and other forms of preaching in the church have to be rooted into the scripture. If homily and other kind of preaching are not rooted in scripture, so they are not preaching in a proper way. Another time, this kind of statement is an implicit encouragement and exhortation to priests and ministers in the church to root themselves and their thinking in scripture as deeply as possible. Paragraph 25. Therefore, all the clergy must hold fast to the sacred scriptures through diligent sacred reading and careful study, especially the priests of Christ and others, such as deacons and catechists, who are legitimately active in the ministry of the word. This is to be done so that none of them will become an empty preacher of the word of God outwardly, who is not a listener to it inwardly, since they must share the abundant wealth of the divine word with the faithful committed to them, especially in the sacred liturgy. The Sacred Synod also earnestly and especially urges all the Christian faithful, especially religious, to learn by frequent reading the divine scriptures the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. For ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Therefore, they should gladly put themselves in touch with the sacred text itself, whether it be through the liturgy, rich in the divine word, or through devotional reading, or through instruction suitable for the purpose, and other aids which, in our time, with the approval and active support of the shepherds of the church, are commendably spread everywhere. And let them remember that prayer should accompany the reading of sacred scripture, so that God and man may talk together. For we speak to him when we pray, we hear him when we read the divine saying. So the first part of this paragraph is devoted mainly to the spiritual reading of the scriptures. The main concern of the De Verbum is that clergy, religious, and other laymen involved in the pastoral care in parishes and so on, is that they can read the Bible every day and can root their spiritual life in the meditation of the scriptures. So it's very important the exhortation of the council. Let them remember, these are the words of the document, that prayer should accompany the reading of sacred scripture, so that God and man may talk together. The main point is that there is no possibility to reach the spiritual meaning of Scripture and to be nourished by them if the believer doesn't pray, doesn't ask God to be enlightened and nourished by His Word through prayer. So prayer and reading of Sacred Scripture are two related things, no one without another. And moreover, clergy, catechists, priests, and religious are particularly bounded to this kind of devotional reading, or as we used to say today, to the Lectio Divina, the reading of the Bible made in the light of the Spirit. Divine, Divina, in the Lectio Divina phrase, means Spirit, Holy Spirit. The paragraph follows. It devolves on sacred bishops who have the apostolic teaching to give the faithful and trusted to them suitable instruction in the right use of the divine books, especially the New Testament, and above all the Gospels. This can be done through translations of the sacred texts, which are to be provided with the necessary and really adequate explanations, so that the children of the Church may safely and profitably become conversant with the sacred Scriptures and be penetrated with their spirit. Furthermore, editions of the sacred Scriptures provided with suitable footnotes should be prepared also for the use of non-Christians and adapted to their situation. Both pastors of souls and Christians generally should see to the wise distribution of this in one way or another. The main character or characters in the second part of these paragraphs are bishops. It devolves on bishops to give faithful the right instruction about the use of the divine books. So the bishops have to instruct the Bible on the use of the Bible. At the same time, they had to provide them with translation of the Bible that and in this translation also all the footnotes that are really adequate and profitable for the believers, for their life of faith. So, instruction, translations, and study editions, so to say, of Bible. Three tasks, three things that bishops are bounded to provide to the believers in order to make grow their understanding of the Bible and, in consequence, their personal life of faith. The possibility to know more deeply, more profoundly, the Word of God and, ultimately, God Himself. The last paragraph, the 26th paragraph of the document, reads as follows. In this way, therefore, through the reading and study of the sacred books, the Word of God may spread rapidly and be glorified, and the treasure of revelation entrusted to the Church may more and more fill the hearts of men. Just as the life of the Church is strengthened through more frequent celebration of the Eucharistic mystery, similar we may hope for a new stimulus for the life of the Spirit from a growing reverence for the Word of God, which lasts forever. Now, the final statements of the document are a hope, expression of the hope of the Council. The hope is that the believers may get in touch with the Bible more profoundly, and that the Bible may become the everyday nourishment of the spiritual life of the believers. It is worth noting that the first paragraph of this last part of the document begins with a reference to the Eucharistic mystery. So the Church has always venerated the Divine Scripture just as she venerates the body of the Lord. And the last paragraph of the document uses the same reference to the Eucharistic mystery. Just as the life of the Church is strengthened through more frequent celebration of the Eucharistic mystery, Similar, we may hope for a new stimulus for the life of the Spirit from a growing reverence for the Word of God. That is, the Council, the De Verbum, stresses the strict connection between Eucharist and Scripture. The strict connection also between the frequent attending of the celebration of the Eucharistic mystery and the frequent communion and the frequent reading and spiritual reading and knowledge of the Bible. In the past, some reformations in the Church began with the more frequent communion or more frequent attending of the celebration of the Eucharistic mystery. And today, the hope of the Council is that a new stimulus, a new reformation in the Church may begin with the ever-growing reverence for the Word of God and ever-growing knowledge of this Word. This is the last word of the document and the end of our episode. Thank you for your listening. God bless you and see you again.
See you.